My Lord was crucified, knowing that it was for me he died.
Given so much to me and to minister to your souls, those who have attended to me and have shared with me and with the other young men here. I want to, on behalf of the young men that are gathered here, give the older brethren thanks for this opportunity and for perhaps others in the future among the brethren. Anyhow, considering that we're, considering the fact that we're going into the gospel in a very minute detail as we go through the book of the Galatians, I found it would be refreshing to get a different view of the gospel. Not necessarily the micro view of which we're going through in the different details and the seed and seeds and all these kind of minute things, but I wanted to escape to the historical book of the Acts and get a macro or the telescopic view of the gospel. And of course, we're going to have to turn to Acts in chapter 2 where the first gospel message is preached. And the gospel is preached on the occasion that the Spirit of God has intruded the world, has intruded the world and has come in to dwell in the lives of men. And it was there in the day of Pentecost, there at Jerusalem, a group of men gathered from different places were gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost, for the Feast of the First Fruit. And it was shortly after they had gathered a time before for the feast of the Passover, and more importantly, gathered together to condemn Christ and send him to the cross. And their estimation of Christ would be that he was fit to go to the cross and die there in shame, for he was not worthy to live. And so these men were gathered there, and the processions of the feast was interrupted by the supernatural movement of the Spirit of God. Men began to speak in tongues, and they in all their different languages began to hear the wonderful works of God. And they had their question, and they had their own thoughts of perhaps drunken men. But Peter and the 11 would stand up and make clear what was going on. And Peter, in verse 16 and 17, says this. He refers to the prophet Joel, and he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And so in part, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Joel was coming to light and was being revealed and becoming a reality there in the eyes of the people that were gathered there that day. And it's interesting to know that God was working with this nation and had given them so many things, and this prophecy was light given to them by God of the fact that in a future day, God was going to work with them in a different manner and by different means, and that a new way to God and that a new relationship to God was going to be introduced. Something radical, something totally different than they had ever understood or seen until that point. That men would be given the very Spirit of God to dwell within them. And much like Joel, or the reference to Joel, the Old Testament was that. The Old Testament was the institution of God. It was God preparing and setting the stage through different prophecies and the different pictures, and also the righteous demands of the law itself, which concluded that all are under sin. All of this was given to them to prepare them, to set the stage, to give them the next step up and to climb higher and higher into what God had given them, what God wanted to give mankind would be revealed. And so the gospel would be revealed in the big view, in the macro view, in the telescopic view, to be the very climax of the work of God on behalf of men. It was the very height, it was the highest thing that God would do for men. Not necessarily for himself, because we know that all things shall turn around and give the glory unto God. But on behalf of men, this God was leading them upward and upward and upward to show them what he had in store for men. And then Peter goes on to tell the men that were gathered that day that all this was for a reason. Something had brought about the Spirit. Something or someone was causing this. And he tells them there that there was a man in glory. The man, Jesus Christ, who the Scripture says was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And it says even here, Peter concluded that this Jesus was both Lord and Christ, and that God had sat him at his own right hand and given him, a man, the man in glory, had submitted to him the promise of the Spirit of God. And Christ was glorified. But shortly before this, it's brought to our attention, even in the study that we went through today, that in Galatians in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, says this: Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit of God through faith. And so shortly before the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter made it clear that it was by the predetermined counsel of God and by His foreknowledge that Christ was submitted to become a curse, that the curse of the law might be taken away from us, and so that we might be freed from that, and so we might be let loose from that. And by the shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary, Christ would clean men, clean those that by faith would come to Him, clean them internally and in the eyes of God, making them suitable now for the Spirit to enter in, making them now a suitable habitation for the Spirit of God. And then the next question in my mind was, why? Why all this? Why all these steps? Why ultimately would God submit the Spirit to men? Men who had by faith accepted His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, who suffered humiliation on a cross, and He might bear away the curse of the law. Why? It says in Hebrews 2:10, it says this, "For it became Him for whom all are all things, that by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And if I can take that out, bring many sons to glory. And it was the object of God, and it was the climax of the work of God in the gospel. In the gospel, to change the relationship of men, by the cross of Christ, to eliminate the flesh, whether circumcision or uncircumcision. But what God was looking for was a new creature, a new creation in the Spirit of God. And so God wanted to offer men the highest place, the highest destiny, to be the sons of God, according to John in chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. Not only to be the sons of God, but to have a destiny that one day we shall be conformed into the image of His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And now I understand why Paul so vehemently, or like our brother said, with white hot passion, condemned those and saw those who preached another gospel to be fit to be accursed, fit to be rendered for judgment. Why? Not only because they were leading souls into a gospel of bondage, not only because they were misrepresenting the person of Christ as sufficient for the sinner, but they were contorting and perverting the very work of God throughout time. They were misrepresenting the work of God throughout history on behalf of men. And so, the glorious gospel of the blessed God is transformed and is mutilated to serve and to glorify the flesh. And so I understand now why Paul was so passionate about it. But it catches my heart to see the tremendous magnitude of the gospel. That the gospel is so much more than just a written message that believers are to memorize and to preach correctly step by step every single time. It is transcendent to the words even that we sing. It is the very operation. It is the very work of God at its highest point, offering to the sinners, offering to the men of Adam's helpless race the opportunity to be called the sons of God. And in the light of that, In the light of these things, in the light of the exposition of the truth, that the gospel is so much greater than just words, so much greater than just a message, I would hope and I pray, even as God has stirred my heart to stop and in the light of these things, be thank the Lord for His grace, not only that I was convinced and that we are convinced of the truth of the gospel and have believed, but be thankful for the grace of God that we can be ministers of the same. And that it is submitted even unto us who have believed to share this message, to share the truth of the sovereign work of God in time, to communicate it unto men even now. But my real concern is that we would pray for the grace to bear the burden of a message that is so greater than our own selves, transcendent to ourselves, transcendent to the things around us. It's a tremendous thing. It's a thing to be thankful for. And I just hope that just we'd stop for a minute and see it not just from the inside and the little lines and the black and white, but that we see it as a whole and what God is doing and that we're part of it and that God's grace has allowed us to be part of the propagation of the gospel, to be co-laborers with the Spirit, and that we might now, even now, be recommitted to devoting ourselves to being a testimony to the truth of what God is doing today, of what God is doing, of what of a message that bears, that has roots that reach into eternity past and will forever stem into the future and forever of the eternal future. That we might give ourselves to this, which is the work of God on the behalf of men. I just hope that, you know, we just open our eyes, refresh again on what the gospel is. It's more than a message. It's the work of God. It's the work that conforms us even to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we might, in the light of that, see the burden. See the tremendous burden of the light that we must bear as believers. And seek His grace to do it.
Amen. I want to say that, especially to perhaps those that are here, now I've missed a couple of years, so lost some of my seniority, but perhaps there's some here for the first time, and I remember once bringing a couple of other people with me to one of these studies, and one of the things that fascinated them, back when we had the entire Swaim crew with us, and among others, was how we could sit for countless minutes and sometimes long extended sections of minutes and discuss one word, one phrase, one letter even. But what they came away from that realizing was that they had been among those who really didn't have any concern for God's Word. I mean, they were among those that didn't have any concern for the book itself or for the chapters of the book or for the books that are in the book. And so they, is that all right, brother? The only way I could get it better, brother, is for you to come up and do it for me. That's right. But anyway, the thing that impressed them was that here were men who not just were sitting around trying to nitpick things, but men that had a genuine concern to understand the Word of God, to understand it even down to the very letters and down to the very phraseology. And so it's refreshing and invigorating in that sense to be among those that do have a genuine concern for God's Word. If we could turn to Galatians chapter 3. Eric and I did not confer, and yet I find that many of the things that he was bringing out dovetail into some of the things that I would like to bring out tonight from God's Word. Trust the Spirit of God to use His Word to speak to our hearts. Chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And then just a verse out of chapter 4, if we could, and verse 3. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, one of the things that I find unique about reading in the book of Galatians is the way that this is phrased in chapter 3. And I thought today that most of my message was going to get taken, and yet it was a confirmation to my own heart of the things that I wanted to look at tonight. Help me out, brother. And what I want to pay careful attention to tonight, and trust the Lord will give the enablement, is to see something about life in the Spirit. I've been hearing this over and over today, even, as we've been discussing these things, not just about the words and the thoughts that are here, but something of what Eric was expressing in his message to us tonight about what it is that Christ is doing in this day and age, what it is that He's come to do, and what it is that He's come to do as a work in our own hearts. And one of the things that I find the Scripture teaching us is the uniqueness of the role of the Spirit of God in this particular age in which we live. You see that even from the passage in Galatians chapter 3. Some of the things that Paul will say sometimes by the Spirit of God surprise me at the way that he expresses them, because it isn't necessarily what I might choose to ask someone a question or to describe someone. For instance, in Philippians chapter 3, when he gives the definition of what it means to be a true believer, he says, we are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a unique definition of what it means to be a believer. And yet, as you see it in the context that he uses it, a context very similar to this in the book of Galatians, it's a rather unique way to put it, isn't it? Now, what he says here in Galatians chapter 3 is sort of surprising when we first think about it, because if I wanted to question somebody as to their salvation, I might ask them the question, when did you get saved? Or I might ask them, tell me, how were you born again? Or when did you become a Christian? But Paul says, This only I would learn of you. How did you receive the Spirit of God? How was it that you received the Spirit? And you'll notice again in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? The emphasis there is on how it was that they received the Spirit of God. And I'm simply going to suggest to you that this was synonymous for asking them, or another way simply of asking them, how did you get saved? Was it by the works of the law, or was it by the hearing of faith? But in that day, at that time especially, a unique feature of the day and age in which we live in is the reception of the Spirit of God, not just the reception of the Spirit of God, but His permanent indwelling in our lives as promised by the Lord Himself. I want to read from John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And here we find the Lord introducing to us, at least in an introductory way, one of the unique features that we as Christians experience in the day and age in which we live. Now, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament came upon men. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament was in men. But the Spirit of God, as far as we can tell from reading the Bible, at least as far as I can tell, did not. They never had the promise of the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. So that David could pray a prayer that I don't feel in that sense is legitimate for us to pray in its strictest interpretation, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, we can make an application there as believers that obviously we want the reality of the Spirit of God in our life and experience and the blessing of God's Spirit. But the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God is something that is promised to the believer in the day and age in which we live. And yet, in the Old Testament, we find the Spirit of God coming upon men, the Spirit of God enabling men, the Spirit of God being in men at particular times. In John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus says this. In John chapter 7 and verse 37. In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, future. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So here is a very clear verse to show us that the Spirit of God could not come in the way that He was going to come until the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, raised from the dead, and glorified and ascended back to the Father, to send then the Spirit of God to come in a unique and different and distinct way. It is one of the distinct characteristics of the age in which we live. Now, the day of Pentecost has already been mentioned by our brother Eric, and yet I would suggest, as others have said, that not only can we see in the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles, but as some have said, in a large degree, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is the working of God's Spirit, the uniqueness of the sending of the Spirit on that day of Pentecost. The evidence, in a very strong way, of the risen, glorified Messiah. Of a risen, glorified Christ. Christ, the evidence of God's Spirit. I think it helps me, I know that it helps me, and I think it may help others to realize that what was taking place in the early chapters of the book of Acts and on throughout much of the subsequent chapters of the book of Acts was so unique that when it comes to Hebrews chapter 6, they could have been said to have been illuminated by the Spirit of God, and they had witnessed the powers of the age to come in a way that, strictly speaking, we do not do in the day and age in which we live. The significance of the outpouring of God's Spirit as a witness to the fact that Christ had been raised and glorified. An absolutely unique feature. Now, there are many references that speak of this, and I don't want to belabor the point, but just to lay the groundwork a little bit to look at some of these things, but you are probably, hopefully, familiar with most of what I've already said. The work of the Holy Spirit in the age in which we live, revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. What a revelation we have of the Lord Jesus. One of the primary ministries of God's Spirit in the age in which we live. In John and chapter 16 and verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. What a blessed ministry it is. As a matter of fact, I think there's a tremendous picture back in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. And it's a picture that we find in Genesis chapter 24 of an unnamed servant who goes out to win a bride. And it's interesting to see the tactics that he uses to win the bride for Isaac, for the son. Sent out to win a bride for the son. As he goes out to win the bride for the son, there comes a point in the story when he takes of some of the precious things and he shows them unto the bride-to-be. And he tells her at one point in the account that all that my master has, he's given unto the son. And these tokens that I'm showing you now, well, she knew, he didn't have to really explain it to her, that these were but tokens, that whatever he was giving to her at that point was just representative of what more was yet to come. The servant shows to her the wealth of the Father that had been given to the Son in order to win the heart of the bride. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? Even at that level, and yet we realize that it represents something that takes place at a higher level. When the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and reveals them unto us, and reveals to us all of the wealth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous ministry that He has in the day and age in which we live. The work of the Spirit of God in sanctification, Galatians chapter 3, and I think it's been mentioned before, and I'm sure it has, that not only does the book of Galatians present to us the work or the gospel, and the going back from the gospel that they had received to attempt to earn justification or salvation by keeping the law, but also sanctification by law keeping. Sanctification by law keeping. How is it that we will be sanctified and grow progressively in holiness in this world in which we live? I mean, I have to confess there have been times in my life when when I thought, well, it would be better, you know, if we had a rule or two here or there, and if it were a little more clearly outlined here or there. That's not the way that God designed it, is it? To return to such, he calls and will call, we'll come to see, we'll return to the weak and beggarly elements. God had a different plan. And that plan is unfolded for us in various portions in the book of Galatians, but I think of chapter 3 especially in chapter 4. Christ in us. Eric alluded to the fact of the uniqueness of Christ in us, as the book of Colossians says, the very hope of glory. Christ living in us and the Spirit of God dwelling within us to accomplish that purpose and to bring us into ultimate conformity to the very person of the Son of God. What a unique ministry the Spirit of God accomplishes in our lives. In chapter 4, and I don't want to go into that in great detail because we'll be coming to it in our study, Lord willing, but you see the cry of intimacy. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a cry of intimacy. And we have been brought into such an intimacy with God to be put in touch with all of the resources that we have in Him, to be put in source with Him as the source of all that we need for satisfaction, for the very access that we have into His presence. Approachableness to Him, what the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us into. And I would suggest just four things that intimacy has brought us into, and the resources that God has brought us into through that access that we have now. One, for fellowship, and I'm not going to turn to the verses tonight, but in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we've been called into the fellowship of God's Son. For our resources, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, we've been made partakers of the divine nature and given all things pertaining unto life and godliness. For wisdom, many places in the Word of God, James chapter 1, for the wisdom that we need to live in the world that we're living in now. And then for the Scripture, 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the work of illumination, the Spirit of God illumining our hearts and minds to be able to understand His Word. These are some of the resources that we have through the access we have as sons of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to think for a moment about this, because one of the things that we find about this intimacy, and one of the things we find about the ministry of the Spirit of God in the age in which we live, is that it is, in a sense, paralleled by what took place in the Old Testament. What was one of the unique features, perhaps the unique feature, of the nation of Israel? It was the fact that God Himself dwelled in the midst of that people. What was it that made that nation different from every other nation on the face of the earth? Paul will say in Romans chapter 9, unto Israel pertaineth the glory. That is the very manifest presence of the living God there in their midst. And what was it for? Well, it was for many things, obviously. But there were lessons to be learned about God dwelling in the midst of His people. And you know that in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 20 that we have been built together as a habitation of God through His Spirit. A place for the very Spirit of God to dwell. A temple, a holy temple that groweth together in the Lord. And what are some of the things that flow out of that? The presence of the Lord in the midst of His people. Tell me, where did their sufficiency come from in the Old Testament? God dwelt in their midst. What were they to learn from that? One lesson, I think, that perhaps above all others, besides the holiness of God, and that is their dependency upon Him for all things. In a very literal way. Don't move until the cloud removes. And when it stops, you stop. He led them all the way, didn't He? They were to learn sufficiency, the sufficiency of God to supply their every need. He took them through the wilderness, supplying for them. How did he supply for them? Tell me what it says in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe, isn't it? That their shoes didn't even wear, excuse me? Chapter 8, yeah. Wear out. It was an amazing provision of God. They were to learn to depend upon Him in all things. The Spirit of God and His ministry in our lives, what does it involve? I would like to suggest to you, and I'm not a pea shooter, as our brother said, it just so happens that these are the best letters that that happen to be with these four things. I would like to suggest to you that in some ways the church in general, hopefully not you personally, but the church in general has been robbed or can be robbed of the reality of life in the Spirit. And I want to suggest to you four things that have the potential to rob you of that life in the Spirit as God has intended for it to be. Now the first is what I would call pragmatism. Pragmatism. By pragmatism, we mean, and I mean, and I'm not always the best at choice of words, a reliance upon methodology, a reliance upon natural techniques, a reliance upon formulas and programs. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. God's business should be done, as the Scripture says, in that sense, decently and in order. I'm reminded of a statement that was made. Perhaps some of you are familiar with it. My wife comes from the area of Durham, North Carolina. And the Lord did a tremendous work in the Carolinas back in the 40s and 50s. A tremendous work. And someone once said, how can we do what they did? And the answer that was given was, we can't, because they didn't do it. It was a movement of God. There is a tendency that to think oftentimes if we just have a certain pragmatic approach to things, that is a certain practical type of approach, a certain method, a certain technique that we can find, a certain ritual or a certain program that we can find. And I tell you, oftentimes those things are substitutes for the reality of the work that only the Spirit of God can do and accomplish, not only in our lives individually, but in our lives corporately. I can remember when I first got saved, I was thrilled to get the Emmaus Bible Study course, Personal Evangelism by A.P. Gibbs, because I thought, now I'm going to find out. What is that technique? What is that little formula? You know, there's got to be some little thing that you do to see people get saved. I was disappointed after I read it, quite frankly, because I didn't find it. One of the best blessings I got out of it in my early days of salvation was memorizing the 96 verses that came with it, 8 for each of the 12 chapters. But there wasn't any little gimmick. I thought there must be, you know, because I would read these stories about the great soul winners. And it sounded all so easy. They just went out and they did this or they did that, and, you know, people just were lining up to get saved. There had to be some gimmick, some formula, something. Tendency of man oftentimes to substitute these things for a reliance upon what only the Spirit of God can ultimately do in us and through us. We're a supernatural people. We have a spiritual walk that is before us, a walk that is dependent upon the work of God's Spirit in us, the work that He is doing and how He is leading us. And oftentimes, pragmatism for the church becomes a substitute for real spirituality. What is the reality of Christ in our midst? His sufficiency, His wisdom, His headship that can be drawn upon for all that we need as believers. The second one that I would suggest is Pentecostalism. And I can say that because I'm up here talking. But but besides that, I can add my amen to the other brothers that are here that said, you know, they came out of that, and I came out of that as well. And when I got saved, it was through a very interesting set of circumstances, as many of you know about, but I came in contact very early with those that were of a Pentecostal persuasion. Quite frankly, if they'd have told me that I had to bounce on my head three times and jump up and down the pews to get more spiritual, I would have done it. I told the story before that I took the Bible so literally at that time that it said, when it said go pray in the closet, that's what I did. Well, I didn't have a closet at the time. I had a shower, Brother Henry. You appreciate that I went in. Yes. And I counted that for my closet. But you know, there came a time in my life when I had to make a decision. Frankly, it wasn't very long after that, and I thank God for His faithfulness. And it was a decision between what I was being told and what God's Word said. What I was being told as pertained spiritual gifts, and what I was beginning to see, and the Lord was beginning to show me in His Word, that it had to say about spiritual gifts. But you see, sometimes things backfire. And I think it's already been alluded to that we can, in a sense, throw out whatever of the baby there is with the bathwater. And there can be a sense to where they always talk about the Spirit of God, and we never talk about the Spirit of God. And if you ever do talk about the Spirit of God, you know, the eyebrows begin to raise, and they wonder if you've gone over, you know, to the other side. Well, I tell you, I would almost echo the words of our brother, although they're not exact. When was the last time we had ministry on the Spirit of God's work in our midst, individually and corporately, as a church? Yeah. and age in which we live to bring glory to himself. He recedes into the background to push Christ to the forefront. And yet there's a definite work, isn't there, that the Spirit of God is doing, that we need to understand what it is. How are we properly related to the Spirit of God? What is his function and role in my life now? What is his ministry, and how can I be dependent upon it? Valid questions. The third one that I would suggest to you, the third P, is psychology. Psychology. The wisdom of man that in many cases has robbed us of the work of the Spirit of God. A denial of the sufficiency of Scripture and a denial of the sufficiency of the head of the church, a denial of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his ability to deliver us from whatever it may be. Now, I know I'm throwing that out in a very broad way without qualifying it much, and I'm not going to qualify it much. I simply suggest to you again that if we go back 100 years before there was such a thing, I guess it's been at least 100 years by now, hasn't it? Yeah, maybe a little more, whatever. Somehow or another, the church got on. Somehow or another, with only the Bible, and with only the Spirit of God, and with only prayer, people got on. And somehow or another, some of them, I have a belief, were spiritual people. Now, I will reserve a corner over here somewhere for the legitimacy of some of the work that must be done by some of the people. But I'm not talking about that part. I'm talking about the wide-scale sellout. Let's think about those that are involved in seminaries around the country. Do you know that over the years what has happened in those places is that those that were earning a degree in theology has drastically declined and has been superseded by those that are earning degrees in counseling and in Christian psychology and not understanding really theology at all. I just use that as an example. And oftentimes I know that those who minister the Word of God and those who are in local situations who have responsibility feel inferior because they haven't had the training. They don't have the degree. They don't have the insight into behavior and so on and so on. I believe the Word of God is sufficient. Amen. I believe the Spirit of God is sufficient. I believe He is all we need to be able to deliver us from whatever it may be in the spiritual realm. I believe that He is able to control even our emotions. Now, you're talking about a person who's had some deep-seated problems. I stand before you today, and I don't stand before you to lift myself up, but just to say I know something of the power of the Spirit of God's deliverance personally in my own life. And I want to qualify that also by saying I understand that for some reason that I can't explain, He doesn't work exactly the same way in everybody's life. What happened for me in 2 months might take years for other people, or never. And I don't have the absolute answer to all of that. But we need to beware of those things that would rob us of the sufficiency of the Scripture and the Lordship of Christ and of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And we need to realize that Christ has uniquely gifted His church to be able to deal with whatever things might come our way. I'd like to mention a fourth one, and it's not a P with another letter, but the fourth one, prayerlessness. That's the best word I could think of for it, prayerlessness. I have the privilege, and I count it a real privilege, of being able to travel and preach the Word of God among God's people in this country and elsewhere as the Lord leads. I find that there are many things that are different, but many things that are consistent. I know of very few places, if they still have a midweek prayer meeting, where that prayer meeting is not the least attended of all of the meetings of the assembly, at least in our Western world and in our United States in particular. I think it is indicative of something in the church. I don't have the full answer for it. I wish I did. I'd preach it more regularly. But I do think it is indicative. The other thing that I find is that often where there is still a prayer meeting, I think we have to be careful, because a truth that I feel is being lost is the necessity of the assembly praying together. Of the assembly praying together as a whole. That's a truth that's been lost sight of in many places, being let go or let slip. Coming together as an assembly to bear one another's burdens up before God, to recognize the dependency upon the risen head of the church for all that we need. And I think that really lies at the root of the problem. There's one thing that'll keep us off our knees, it's self-sufficiency. And therein is the need for God's Spirit lost sight of. It's obvious that we live in a generation where everything, especially in our United States, is, you know, quick fix, microwave society. We want to punch a button and be able to have immediate results. And that's not always the way the Spirit of God works. There are times when there must be waiting on God. There are times when there must be seeking of His face. There are times when we must be able to express to Him that without His help and enabling and provision, we can't go on. We can't do it of ourselves. There are times when we need to not only express that personally in our lives, but corporately as a people of God, to come together and to seek His sufficiency and His supply and His working in our midst. Prayerlessness has robbed us, or can rob us, of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our midst. I trust that these verses might, and these thoughts might be a help to us tonight as we consider something of the absolute uniqueness of His work in our lives. And I tell you, I take as quite refreshing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His Spirit would be in us as a river within our innermost being, refreshing and bringing life and bringing salvation and bringing forgiveness and bringing joy and bringing peace and life and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that as the Lord leads the meeting, Mark. Thank you.
Power and